Father, we do thank you again for this ability to come here and meet and to use all that you have, that we might understand what it is we are reading when we get into your word in a way that really works for us, Lord, and speaks to our hearts. And we just so look forward to see what you're going to do tonight. We ask for a fresh filling of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, homework. Remember last week, we had John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. And what I asked you to do was to take a look at it in light of those observation questions, the what, when, where, how, who, and why. So hopefully you've got notes and you can share with us what your questions came out to be and whether or not you got an answer to it. That would be great too. So anybody that feels led by the Spirit, if you'd like to open up by sharing maybe what your questions were or what you found in your homework, Ivan will make sure I repeat them so that we don't miss anything on the recording. So anybody want to get started? Ah, that's my buzzer. And they're off. Who would like to get started? And again, I didn't do this, so if you don't have anything, we have a lot of dead air before we get into what we're doing. John chapter 1, 43, 51. Anybody? You got something?
You want us to read it or what?
No, that was the homework from last week. Okay. You were to read it and to kind of go through and try to ask certain questions to enhance your observation of that passage of Scripture. So, anybody want to share?
What I found was Jesus was calling more disciples.
Okay. So what was he doing? He was calling more disciples is what you got.
Right.
Okay.
He was, Philip and Nathaniel said, we found him who Moses was talking about.
Okay.
But Nathaniel was unbelieving. And so I came to the conclusion that Jesus dealt with each disciple individually and in a different way.
Yeah.
He called them all differently.
And that's what Jesus does, isn't it? We're all called differently, and he does deal with us differently. And as you said, he kind of went to each disciple on their own level. And when was he doing all this? That would be the next question in all of that. Can you get a like time frame? Was this
after the Passover?
Okay.
The beginning of his ministry, so.
Right. So sometime after the Passover was when. And then where was this taking place?
I couldn't figure out if it was Galilee or Jerusalem.
Well, does it say that he was on his way to Galilee or that he was there?
His way, but
so it's somewhere between Galilee and Jerusalem is probably the where. And we don't know specifically because it isn't mentioned. And sometimes when you do observation, you have to take what you have, right? It's merely looking with your eyes at what the word says. And so there you really don't know exactly where. I think we already talked about how he was going to the disciples. He was going to each disciple on their level, right? On each one of them was different. And you have skeptics. You have people that are well open to receiving. Yeah, and it's the same thing with us. When we come across people in our walk and we want to share the Lord with them, there's not really a one size fits all, is there, in the how? How do you do that? It's not one size fits all because every person you come across is going to be different. And remember, you're talking about them building a personal relationship. So their relationship will be specific to them. And the Holy Spirit will guide us into the how. Into how. Some people you need to slap in the face pretty much. But some people you need to really, speak softly and let the Holy Spirit minister to them. And then again, who is the question that is involved in all this? Can you name the cast of characters based on what you see?
Nathaniel.
Nathaniel.
Philip.
Andrew.
Peter.
One of the things I saw was that Jesus was looking far ahead. He knew that he was going to call these guys and bring them into his fold. He found Philip and just said, "Follow me." And it was easy for Philip. Philip said, "Yeah."
Yeah, he knew where each guy stood and what message they needed to hear.
The Holy Spirit was drawing them, you know. Jesus was just drawing them to him. And Philip said, "We found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then Jesus gave Nathanael a compliment. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." That's very complimentary, but it might be a little bit of iron sharpening iron sort of a statement too. And
what was Nathaniel doing at that point? Another what question?
Is there anything good come out of Nazareth?
But wasn't he studying the word?
He was sitting under a fig tree.
Fig tree.
And wasn't he talking about Jacob's ladder?
They were talking.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, that meant that he was probably in that. Now, think about Jacob and who Jacob was in the Bible. Is he one that was without guile? See, Jesus knew exactly what he was reading, what he was thinking about, what he was studying. And that's why he says, "You're one without guile." In other words, you're not Jacob. And that's kind of cool when you think about it. He was a heel snatcher. Yeah, he was a sneaky guy. Jacob was, but then Israel became one governed by God. Same guy, different side to the equation. Yeah. You know, we're all kind of Jacob in some way in our dealing with people, and sometimes with even the Lord. We're trying to make deals. But then when we really submit to him and fully submit to him, we become Israel. We're governed by God. Whatever he says, that's what we're going to do. So the who's you've covered are the disciples, and then the most important who, we're not in Whoville again like we were last week. Right? The most important who is
Jesus.
Jesus is the most important. And then, of course, the last one is the why question. Why did all this go down? You know, what are we supposed to take away from it? What do we see here? Why do we have this in Scripture? And I think everyone here tonight has pretty much hit on it. You know, Jesus was establishing that he ministered to people on an individual basis. And he knew each of them intimately, even if they never met him. And it's the same with us. You know, he knew us before we were in our mother's womb. Think about that for a second. You know, that's like, wow, that's a long time. As you read through this and you see the flow of it, you're able to make those observations. Yes.
But something else too. I mean, it's funny how you have the overarching, like, well, that makes sense. But then he also spoke to me personally. When Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Well, come and see." He doesn't get discouraged for that. He says, "Come and see."
Right.
Well, in my personal life, I've got a lot of kind of, for lack of a better word, strong atheists to deal with that I want to share with.
Right.
I'm always discouraged with the idea of they're just going to say, no, you know.
Yeah.
But I'm seeing this, and I'm seeing the person said, it doesn't make sense, this is going to be the Son of God. If they're the Messiah, so no. But he still persevered and said, check it out anyways.
Yeah. And as you say, I mean, he talks about the fact that can anything good come out of Nazareth? And when you study the history of Nazareth and you understand about Nazareth, Nazareth was it was a bad place. There were a lot of bad people living there. It was a military town, but more than that, it was a town that was on the caravan route, and it was known that the caravans were being robbed, mm-hmm. and a lot of the robbers lived in Nazareth. So part of it is that, but as you say, you take that individual, you take it personally, and you say, yeah, I mean, if people looked at me before I knew the Lord, they'd probably say, yeah, can anything good come out of that guy? You know.
Well, it amazes me how you know, you read it a few times and you get over, you know, it's what anybody else gets. I understand. And suddenly there's something in your heart and it speaks directly to that, even though you've read this a billion times over and it didn't say that before, but it does now, you know?
Yeah. And again, as you walk with the Lord and as you become more spiritually mature and as you're able to take less of the pablum, the milk, right? He gives you the meat. And it'll be more meat and more meat. Well, that was great. I mean, I think that was good. I pray you all got something out of that. And, you know, tonight we're going to get into the second aspect of this inductive study, which is called the interpretation, to interpret the Bible. And I've had a lot of conversations with different spiritual leaders over the years, pastors from other denominations. I have a cousin who's a Jesuit priest in the Roman Catholic Church. I've talked to Episcopal priests trying to defend their decision to have a practicing homosexual become a bishop. I talked to folks from different cults about some of their beliefs that they defend by use of their personal Bible. Yeah, it's personal, all right. It's not of God. I've talked to Baptist pastors and Pentecostals on the gifts of the Spirit and whether or not they're for today. And when you get to a point, you know, where you're in Scripture and you can't agree, what they'll tell you is, well, that's your interpretation. The point is, there are certain things that we study that are subject to your interpretation, my interpretation, because they're not key foundational issues. And so there's some latitude there. And I still call you brother as long as you believe the main thing. And the main thing, the essentials of our faith are the person and work of Jesus, his deity, his atoning death on the cross, and most importantly, his resurrection, and the fact of his soon return. If you believe those things, then I don't have any issues about the other things, like what day of the week or any. You know what? We can get past that.
Yeah, the rest is superfluous.
Right. Exactly. It really doesn't. It doesn't matter. It's not foundational to our faith. And that's one of the things with interpretation. There is only one interpretation for those things in the Bible that is foundational. We were talking earlier about the deity of Christ and the fact that he stepped down to come in this form. And Philippians chapter 2 talks about that. And some people still want to fight you about whether or not he's fully God and fully man. Yet we know that there are several places in Scripture. We started out in John 1:1. We talked about that. And so we know there are Scriptures that support he has to be fully God and fully man. The thing that happens with people sometimes when they try to interpret the Word, they may use their own preconceived notions about what that part of Scripture says. And I remember reading this story in kind of explaining what I'm getting to. It seems there was this tour bus driver in Nashville, Tennessee, who was pointing out sites from the Civil War Battle of Nashville. He says, right over here is a small group of Confederate soldiers held off a whole Yankee brigade. A little bit further along, he says, and over there, a young Confederate boy held off a Yankee platoon all by himself. And that went on and on and on until finally a member of the tour group asked, wait a minute, didn't the North win anything in the Battle of Nashville? And the bus driver replied, not while I'm driving this bus. He had preconceived notion, right, of what was important, and that was what he was going to demonstrate.
Don't confuse me with the facts.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But we can do that with Scripture. You know, we can have a preconceived notion. We can have our own agenda. We can have something that we want to present as the only way to look at something. Which is why interpretation is extremely important. Because through interpretation, we get to find out what the author originally intended the hearers or the readers to understand. And last week, tonight we talked a little bit about observation and said it means opening your eyes. Tonight we're going to talk about interpretation, which means opening your mind as a result of your observations. The thing that's important for us to understand in interpreting Scripture is that we have to put in the time. Some folks don't want to do that. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When we went out to Bible college, before I got banned from the bookstore, I bought a t-shirt that had that on the back. That was our verse, right? Yeah, that's another story. You'll probably hear more about that in a little bit. But if we develop a good plan of analysis that follows certain rules of interpretation, just like observation, it really enhances our ability to take the observation to the next level. And last week in our discussion of observation, we said there were six basic questions that we should ask about each passage of Scripture, as we did tonight when we started. Now, in the interpretation step, there are going to be five questions that are going to help us to understand the meaning and intent of what we've read. Number one, what's the context? Number two, what do the words mean? Number three, what does the grammar show? Number four, what's the background? And then number five, most importantly, how does your interpretation balance with the rest of Scripture?
I'm going to have to go over those.
I will do. I will. I know. Wanda tells me that all the time because it's the Portuguese in me. I talk fast. Number one, what's the context? Number two, what do the words mean? Number three, what does the grammar show? Number four, what's the background? And number five is the longest one, so I'll say it very slow. How does your interpretation balance with the rest of Scripture? Now, one of the most common mistakes we make sometimes in trying to interpret something is we'll take a passage that's out of context with what it should be, you know, what we should be getting out of it. One example of that is the idea all we have to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus. You'll say, Fred, John 3:16, that's all it says, right? But when you read all of John chapter 3, you understand that the belief is a foundational part of it. But then you see that Jesus talks about the need to do more than that. There are different parts of our belief that have to be found. And if you don't believe, then you're going to be condemned. What Jesus is saying, I think, is best said in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe, this is what he must believe, that he is God, for Jesus, right? That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That, you know, you have to put in effort in your relationship with him. Now, does that mean you're not saved if you're, you know, a slackard? No. But an important part of your salvation, the demonstration of that salvation, is the fact that you do produce fruit. Jesus said, if you don't produce fruit, you're in the fire, right? And we always talk about believing, and remember what James said, even the demons believe. So it's not just believing in Jesus, it's what do you believe about Jesus? Is he truly the Lord of your life? Is he God? You know, foundational issues. So you can't just take that one verse and say, well, all you need to do is believe and that's it. In fact, if you go to Romans, it talks about you have to believe, not Romans, I'm thinking Acts 16, that you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. It's a two-step process. And what that really tells us is, along with belief comes repentance and confession. And it's in Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the fact that it's not just enough to believe, you still have to repent. If there's no repentance in you, then do you really believe in your heart? Is that true belief? You can say, well, I believe. I've had cult members come to the door and tell me they believe in Jesus. They don't believe he's God, you know.
They don't believe in my Jesus.
Right. So, I mean, if you don't believe in his deity, then you don't believe in him. Our belief has to be built on foundational issues. And then it says, you know, we have to look at what the words mean. And that's important because the Bible, like any other book, is written with those crazy little things we call words. And they're strung together and they form coherent thoughts. And from that, we should be able to take interpretation based on the words used.
On the real ones?
Yeah. It says, like if I say light, let's say, even in English. I mean, you and I talked about Spanish and Latin and how there could be multiple meanings of, right? Well, we have the same thing in English. If I say light, am I referring to the sunlight? Or do I mean that it's heavier than something or lighter than something else? Or maybe I'm trying to give you the shade of a color. It's a light blue. So you may need a dictionary to go in and see specifically what we're dealing with so that we understand what that word specifically is saying. The Bible uses light in much the same manner. It may refer to the light of the sun, Genesis 1:3. God said, let there be light. And there was light. It could be a figurative connotation, as in the words of Simeon when he saw the baby Jesus. And he said, he is a light to bring revelation. Well, that's not sunlight. That's a light to bring revelation to who? To the Gentiles. Right? And it could also mean to deem something as unimportant. And Jesus used that term as well. In Matthew 22:5, he said, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And he was talking about the wedding feast, the parable of the wedding feast. So you can make something light in that way too. The good thing is if you do the first thing, the context, then the second thing, I'm sorry, I thought the race was on. Anyway. As with the entire Bible, anytime we translate and interpret specific words, you have to remember something else. Language is fluid. Mm-hmm. Now, Pastor Will loves the King James Bible, and I like the New King James. But as you read through the King James, in Hebrews 13:5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. So that makes it sound like we're not supposed to reveal our base desires when we open our mouths, right, when we speak. But that's not the meaning. The more modern translation is, let your conduct be without covetousness. That's okay. Conversation was the way they said it in the Old King James, in the New King James, that really what they're trying to talk about is your conduct. And that's a big difference to me. If I read something that says conversation, I figure they're talking. If I read something that says conduct, I think they're doing something, whether it's good or bad. And that describing someone's behavior, for example. Good point.
I notice a lot of times when speakers are using the Old King James, they have to reinterpret it for us sitting there in the audience, you know, back to the New King James.
Right. Because a lot of times, and Will does a wonderful job of that, a lot of times there are these old, but sometimes those old words convey something that's even more important than what we've translated to be. And so I like when it goes the reverse way, too. Yes?
And language is not a one-to-one translation either, unfortunately. So, you know, we, like with the word love, you know, there's so many words that we don't have in our language that we're just using the best next thing. And without knowing what the original word meant, you may be missing out on a whole lot of context.
Right. And some of the words, they have the multiple meanings. And the Greeks had a wonderful way of saying love. I mean, they had four words. And the best word they had was agape, because that described 1 Corinthians 13, which Will will be teaching on Sunday. So then it brings you to the next question. What does the grammar show? And, you know, when I had that in inductive Bible study, she said, oh, don't give me grammar. I don't want grammar. I didn't do well in grammar in high school. Do you have to bring it up in the Bible? I mean, I don't know anything about grammar. The only thing about grammar that I enjoyed was my grammar Klesper. She was cool. But other than that, there wasn't anything. I know, I shouldn't have said it. My wife gave me the look. Anyway, we need to look at grammar when we study the Bible because, again, words are always used in combination with other words. You don't know something's a noun or a pronoun, and that's important. If I use the word bark, am I talking about a tree, you know, or am I talking about a dog actually making a noise? One's a noun, the other's a verb.
Or if you skin your knee.
Yeah.
I barked my shin.
Well, that's one I didn't know. I barked my shin.
My father used to say that all the time. I barked my knee. And I looked at him. That means skin my knee.
Well.
Sorry. So how does it, will it translate, considering that grammar is not something that translates very easily? How does that work?
Well, what they'll do is they'll go to the language, whether it's Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, and look at multiple meanings, and then look at the context, and from that they can derive that specific word being used in that way. But that's a good question. How do they know? And they do have, all of these things have to work together. You can't just do one context and say that's it. You gotta do it all together. Skip Heitzig in his book, he gave this example of how to study the Bible. After the resurrection, Jesus asked Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? John 21:15. What did Jesus mean? Did Peter love him more than what? God bless you. More than whom? The dictionary reveals that these is an adjective or demonstrative pronoun, being the person, thing, or idea that is present or near in place, time, or thought, or that has just been mentioned. Well then, what person, thing, or idea was present or had just been mentioned in the story? Now he's going into the context. The disciples had just been fishing and had caught some fish. Perhaps Jesus was referring to Peter's love for catching fish and was therefore asking him about his priorities, as if to say, Peter, am I more important than your occupation? These could also mean these other disciples. After all, it was Peter who had earlier boasted he was more faithful than everyone else. When Jesus predicted that they would all stumble when he was crucified, Peter piped up, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Matthew 26:33. That was quite a claim. Maybe Jesus was reminding Peter of his previous boast now that his travail and death were over. Can you see how grammar can help you understand a meaning? It may not always be able to convey the exact and undisputed meaning, but it can show you the viable alternatives. And that's what we were just talking about. It can show you whether these are the fish or these are the disciples, or when you read it in context and you understand how this is all being used. And so grammar becomes very important. And then what is the background? The other day I was watching a TV show, and my wife doesn't have the ability to sit still for too long. So she generally leaves the room and comes back 20 minutes into the program. And so when that happens, rather than rewind the program, I bring her up to date so that she'll know why this guy is about to say this or why that person is doing that. We give her the background, right? And that's something that, as you study the Bible, the more you can learn about the background. And the background goes to the culture and what was going on in those days and a lot of other things. Reading a single paragraph or even a chapter in the Bible can produce that same effect. We can jump into the middle of something, which is why we love Calvary Chapel. They don't jump in the middle of a teaching, right? They start chapter 1, verse 1, and they go through. But sometimes people will try to do that. They'll jump in the middle of something and they'll develop an interpretation without looking at everything that goes with it. They didn't have the background. Again, when I was out at Bible college, I found a guy that was a good friend of mine. He was reading this book by Alfred Edersheim. It's entitled The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Now, before Wanda got to the bookstore and had them ban me, so I couldn't go there and buy anymore.
Oh,
I did.
Okay.
So I'll pass it around. But when I read that, and I've referred to it on several occasions, because it gives me a good idea of what was going on in the culture at the time that Jesus was walking the earth. So between that and the book like the Haley's Bible study, a commentary, we can get a lot of the culture and a lot of what's going on. And again, when I was at Bible college, we had a fellow who was teaching the deductive Bible class, and he got into Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 39, and it talks about the man in the litter being lowered. But he starts in the beginning of it, and he's describing these guys, and they're carrying their friend, and it's hot, and there's sweat pouring off of them, and, you know, they can't get into the room, and, you know, some guys would have just walked away, but not these guys. They found a way to get up on the top of the roof, and they get up on the top of the roof with their friend in the litter, and then they have to literally claw through the roof. And he described how they were constructed, and it was several layers, and it was mud and twigs and dirt, splintering fingernails and sweat and all that. And finally it's opened up and they lower their friend to Jesus. And what he was saying was, this is how much they loved him. They didn't think it was any big deal to do this for their friend, because they knew what he needed was Jesus. You know, how many of us have friends that we know what they need, Jesus, but we can't even pick up a phone, let alone carry them, you know, into a room and lower them and all of that stuff. But when he got through doing that, it was like, man, he got all of that out of the culture of the time. He knew archaeology had told us what the construction of those homes were like. There's a part in the Bible that says if you live in a home with a contentious woman, go to the rooftop. And I used to always wonder about that. I said, well, maybe that's to cool off, because that's the coolest part of the house, right? No, they actually went up there to pray. And what that told me was, listen, if you're having issues between you and your spouse, you need to go and pray. You know, you go up on your rooftop and pray. Don't sit there and be angry and figure out how you're going to get even, you know. Don't stew. Figure out how you're going to get better. And the only way you get better is by asking the Lord to come in. And it works. And then how does our interpretation balance with the rest of Scripture? We, you know, at Calvary Chapel have this deal with the gifts of the Spirit, and Will has been teaching on them, and the Word of God in our theology, and we balance them. We balance them because that's what we see in Scripture. We don't see that you go, like, I think Will was talking about, there's nothing in Scripture that says if you're not baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're not saved or whatever. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. But yet some people don't, and they take it to an extreme. Or some people emphasize the teaching of the Word, but they don't want anything to do with the works of the Spirit. And that's no good. Pastor Chuck once described Calvary Chapel as either Bapticostals or Penitentists or whatever, I don't know. But he said we were kind of in between, because that was where we were with our theology. And it's a balance, and I like balance. You know, our God is a God of order and structure, and I believe balance. He's not a chaotic God. And so when you study Scripture, you need to make sure that when you see one verse of Scripture, you don't go off and say, this is what it means absolutely, because then you're going to be like some wacko starting up a cult someplace. That's what they do. They start with one part of Scripture, right? So we need to always look at not just the immediate, what we're looking at, John chapter 1 or 2, but the full counsel of God. And there's actually a Latin name for this. It's sola scriptura interpretis. What does it mean? Scripture interprets Scripture. And I've always said that. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so the importance of that principle, I think, is easily understood when our interpretation of a specific portion of Scripture contradicts the teaching of the Bible as a whole. People have done that. And they've gone off. I mean, you know, the whole Bible leads us to one conclusion, which is our, you know, the redemption plan of God. But some people can say, you know, well, It's not once saved, always saved. It's not this, it's not that. They try to tear apart parts of the redemption plan. But the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's basically been authored by one individual, right? Or superintendent, the Holy Spirit. Because of that, the message is always consistent, it's cohesive, and it's coherent. When you think about the Bible, you have 66 books written by all kinds of different authors, 40 of them at least, that we know of, unless you say Paul did Hebrews, which I do, so 39, over a period of 1,600 years, from different social backgrounds. These guys didn't all come from they weren't all shepherds, they weren't all prophets. I mean, you look at it, you got Amos was a shepherd and a prophet. Daniel was a political leader and early in life was a shepherd. Joshua was a general. Peter and John were fishermen. Luke was a Gentile physician. Paul was once a prominent Jewish rabbi. So they're from all over and from different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, and written in different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And it all deals with some very controversial subjects. When we talk about, you know, the origin of man, right? The origin of the universe, the existence of God, the ultimate end of evil, the purpose of life. It's all covered in the Bible. And it's all part of one amazing plan of redemption. And that starts from the very fall all the way through. Amos, Luke, Daniel, Joshua, and Paul all agree. And there isn't any other book like it ever written. I mean, it just, you know, there are different books that were maybe 1,000 years old that had some consistency, but what you find is, for the most part, if you read one version and 100 years later they did another version of the same story, the story deviated greatly. Doesn't happen with the Bible because the Holy Spirit has written this thing for us to understand. And so then you need to have this balance when you study something that fits with what the rest of the Bible says. It's important. And how do you assure yourself of that? Well, you can look at cross-references. You know, we talked about the Blue Letter Bible and all the information there. You can look at the commentaries, cross-references. I mean, sometimes I'll read one commentary and it'll say one thing, and then I'll read another commentary and it'll say another. And what I end up doing is reading multiple commentaries looking for a consensus, and then I pray over that and see if that's really what the Spirit wants me to take away from it. Just because somebody writes a commentary doesn't make them like the Pope infallible. Oh, no, he's not either, is he? you know, the only thing infallible is the Word of God, right? I mean, so that's the thing that we have to always hang our hats on. And that's why Paul talked about the Bereans, you be a Berean. In other words, don't believe what I say. Go back and study it for yourself. Look into the Word and see the consistency of the Word on the subject I'm teaching on. And if you do all that, then you'll come out with a fairly good interpretation and one that gives you a settled spirit. That's the other thing. If you're way off base, if you're truly a child of God, the Holy Spirit kind of gets you. You know, and said, what are you, crazy? That's not what that means. Why are you even thinking that way? That has nothing to do with it. And again, then you go back and you check your cross-references, see where everything lines up, and where this thought process that I'm going down lines up with that. And once you've done that, you'll come up with a decent interpretation. Yes?
I think it's funny how the Bible says, read for yourself, understand it for yourself, right? And it's all coherent. But yet, written to a book recently, the Quran, the Islamic Bible,
right,
terms, it's not coherent. The verses will literally contradict each other, but you're supposed to just ignore the one that contradicted the one prior. And you're not supposed to interpret it yourself. You're supposed to ask someone who is in charge what it means.
Where they have to tell you what it says.
Because if you try to bring yourself, it's wrong.
Right. Well, you know, early on, the Jewish Bible was like that. Remember, they had scribes who had to do all the interpreting. The rabbis actually wrote the commentaries. And so you couldn't just read it and say this is what it means. You weren't encouraged to do that. you were encouraged to see what they said and what they wrote. And what we know to be true is that the Holy Spirit speaks directly to each one of us. And it's the Holy Spirit that's going to make the ultimate revelation of whether or not this is true or this isn't true. And that's why I say if you have a settled spirit, that means you're walking in unity with the Holy Spirit. Because he doesn't let you go too far if you're a child of God. Some of these folks that maybe started off that way and went down a different path ended up getting away from the true word of God and taking a verse at a time and blowing it up into a whole doctrine. I was talking to my son today about one of the TV evangelists that is very popular, and he said he likes to listen to him, and I said, be very careful of listening to him. I said, number one, he's not scriptural. If you listen to him, you'll notice he only references the Bible once or twice through a 45-minute message. Number two, he paints a picture that's just not true. You know, everything isn't going to be rosy and hunky-dory and wonderful once you give your life to Christ. In fact, Jesus told us, in this life, you will have tribulation. Not the great tribulation, but tribulation. So there's nothing scriptural about that kind of doctrine. And yet it's become very popular because that's what people want to hear. Unfortunately, they hear that, life comes at them, and then they fall away. And then it's very difficult to get them back. Which again brings me back to interpretation and why it's so important. So, having said all that, I got through this very quickly. Thank you, Lord. He redeemed the time for me. We're going to get into John chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And we're going to take it with the first two steps of inductive, right? First part will be your observation, and you can do the six questions. The second part will be your interpretation. You can do the five questions. And then next week we'll discuss what that all amounts to, what it means for you. And we can go from there. Anybody have any questions about this? Yeah.
It's common. It's context, verification. Because it's context of the story, for lack of a better term, context of the exact word, context of the sentence, grammar, context of the historical context.
Right.
And then verification. I say context, I'm going to say context too, because it's context within the Word of God. So context.
Yeah, you're right. It's always going to be context because, again, that's how we get the balance and we get the correct interpretation. And it starts with words. Goes to the first verse, and it goes to the passage, and it, like you said, it explodes to the Bible, and then you pare it all back down to this is what it's saying. And if you can do that, you'll find that when you're sitting down with your Bible, with your pencil and your paper, by yourself, automatically you're going to start putting questions down, which is wonderful. And then you're going to be searching for answers to those questions. And the more you put into it, again, the more you'll get out of it.
Are we going to go through the whole second chapter?
No, just verses 1 through 11, I think. Okay. Yeah.
That makes sense, because if you have a paper that says the orange, mm-hmm. What does that mean? It means the orange.
Yeah.
But if you don't know the context, is because someone asked a question about what your favorite food is, what you have a little bit more information.
Right.
Well, if you know that this is happening in a country where oranges don't grow and they're forbidden for some reason, we have even more information.
Right, yeah. Yeah, so you can see where the background is. Yeah. Yes, so the more that you are able to glean by asking questions, the more information you'll be able to take out of it.
And that's where strong words actually does help quite a bit.
Strong's is wonderful. Again, Blue Letter Bible. Anytime you go through this and maybe you have questions and you still don't feel like you've gotten the answer, you can go to the Blue Letter Bible. You can look at Chuck Smith's commentary, Dave Guzik's commentary. There's all kinds of commentaries. You can go to Strunk's Concordance. You can go to the cross-reference area. All that is available. And the thing I like about cross-referencing is it gives you other parts of the Bible where this same thing has been talked about. So if you may not be able to get it where you are right now, But if you go to cross-references, there may be a cross-reference and you'll say, I remember that now. Yeah, that's what that said. And then you'll be able to say, well, that's where this is going to fit in.
Doesn't it sometimes come from a different point of view, the same thing?
Well, interpretation will always be the same.
Yeah.
But, yeah.
Maybe you have to understand, too, because the other point of view is more like what how you think.
Yeah, that's...
You get this one, but you read the other one, you think, oh, that makes sense.
I think when you get the point of view, you're going to be looking at your application personally.
Yes.
Yes.
Okay.
That's the third one. We'll get to that next week a little bit. We'll talk about that next week. And then the last week, we're going to take a part of Scripture and apply all of it. And the last week, you won't have any homework for the following week. Just letting you know. Because I'm a giver. I can't help it.
I was going to be more like, all work is to keep reading the rest of this book.
Any other questions? Anything we should be talking about?
Not a question. Not a comment.
Sorry. Oh, comment. Well, questions, comments, attacks, whatever you have.
As much as I like the little bit of the Bible, it's one thing I do like about apps that have strong numbers. Not the fact that they have strong words because they're in the blue letter Bible, but because as you're reading, they'll have an actual number referring to
other,
the word that's being
used. Yes, yeah, because it gives you a list. You're right.
Well, the next thing about it is as you're reading something and they're using the same word over and over again, you start realizing same word, different number.
Right, because it means something else.
It means something else.
That's a good point, Ivan. When you get into Strong's, the reason they have assigned numbers is because even though it's the same word, it can have a different number, and if you look that number up, it will mean something else. And so that's good. And you look for consistency with that too, right? So that's good. There was a website I found this week. I'm just going to give it to you that Jeremy told me about. It's called Always Be Ready. If you're into apologetics, if you're having issues with somebody trying to defend your faith, this fellow was a Calvary Chapel pastor who opened up his own ministry, and he goes all over the world teaching, and he's an apologist, and he's excellent. And the other one is Norman Geisler. And Norman Geisler is an old-time apologist, but he has a lot of great information. For instance, there's a movie out called The Shack. I don't know if you guys are familiar with it. Well, on the surface, it sounds great, but when you actually get in and you look at what's going on there, there are a lot of issues with it. It's a feel-good story, so a lot of people feel good, but it's not something that would be doctrinally sound. And Norman Geisler has taken it apart, and Always Be Ready. They've got several papers on that as well. So if you're wondering about the movie, let me encourage you to go there and see what they have to say about the book. And Geisler. Could be Geisler. I say Geisler.
It was hard for me to read. It really was.
What's that?
The Shack.
Yeah, I know. Most of us, if we read it and didn't feel a little uneasy about it, we need to.
I recently heard about the Berean Call. I haven't actually looked at it yet, though. It's a website, sorry. This is more about seeking the word or trying to not just hear the pastor say it, but let's research more.
Right.
It's called the BereanCall.com.
Okay, I've seen that one too. All right, the good thing about these is that they don't just, it's not just one man's opinion. You'll see multiple sources. So you then get a consensus. Well, this is really where we should be. Okay, let's. The Berean Call is
it?
Yeah. All right, I'm going to close in prayer. Father, we do thank you again that, you made this time available. You gave us the ability to look into your word, to make all these resources available. But most of all, the most important resource is your Holy Spirit, because it's through your Holy Spirit that we get true divine revelation. And that's really what this is all about, Lord. We ask for a fresh filling of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.